My name is John Richardson. For those who don't know me, or maybe you're here for the first time, I'm the discipleship pastor here. Not typically preaching here, so the B team preacher, but thankfully I got the A team tech team out here that's going to bring us into about a C with my efforts. But I am excited to look at God's Word. We're going to be in Habakkuk. It's okay to use the table of contents to get there if you need to. That's what it's there for. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. And we'd call that genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper, create a contract, and be worth $1 million. And we call that capital. A mechanic could take a material that's only $5, work it with skill and expertise, and make it worth $50, and we would call that skill. An artist would take a 50-cent canvas, paint a picture on it, and sell it for $1,000, and we would call it art. God can reveal himself to man, give that man faith, call that man out of his sin, and fill that man with his Holy Spirit, and we would call that salvation. The title of today's sermon is, How Can I Be Saved? When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, and in particular the doctrine of salvation of the Old Testament saints, the risk that I run as a preacher is to build out an idea and layer it with a bunch of scriptures, piece it together to prove a point that I believe Old Testament saints are saved like this. And you may walk out of here and know how Old Testament saints were saved, but that's not why I'm here. It's not to prove to you a doctrine does exist, but as we're looking through God's Word, my goal, my aim is to see you walk out of this room more in love of the God of your salvation and see how the Old Testament saints love God in their salvation so that hopefully it will be proclaimed to the nations. Habakkuk is a unique book if you've never read it. It's only 3 chapters long. We'll be preaching all 3 chapters. I know what you're thinking, like, oh, wow, I should have came to the 8:30 service. We're going to be looking at it, and it's unique in its construct because really it's just a dialogue between one man, Habakkuk the prophet, and God. And what we get to see within this book is we begin to see Habakkuk's complaints and difficulties, anger, frustration, bewilderment, fear. But we also get to see how God's Word and God speaks to Habakkuk to give him hope and joy and encouragement. And so I hope that that's what you leave with, is hope and joy and encouragement. Israel's in a very difficult spot when Habakkuk's having this exchange with God. The Chaldeans are about to invade them. In fact, God has told Habakkuk that you will be invaded by the Chaldeans. And they're going to come and they're going to destroy your wealth. They're going to raise your crops. They're going to destroy buildings. They're going to carry off your kids to slavery. Many of you will be lost in a battle. And so what we begin to see in this conversation as God shows that to Habakkuk, the question is, why? It's the same paradigm that we're met with. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? One could understand why he would be upset at the lack of justice, the reality of the world around us not lining up with the God of our salvation. And so as we walk through this, I pray that you'll see how God responds to Habakkuk's complaints and see the salvation is by faith through grace for his glory. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, many people walked in here with burdens, difficulties, wrestles, loss, destructions of sin, joys, promotions. I pray, God, that all these things that are around us will be pushed aside so that we can see you and ultimately hear you and respond to you in the way of worship. And I pray that you will get all the glory from our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing we'll see in the text is grace alone. We shall not die. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So having seen the vision of the impending doom that's going to befall Israel, Habakkuk has a complaint. He begins to unfold what's going on in the realities of his heart. And as he unfolds this, we're going to look intently at what he says. The first thing he says in verse 12 is, are you not from everlasting? You see, he doesn't start with, do you not see what's going on here? Like, where are you at? You don't care? That's how I complain. Maybe that's how you complain. No, he starts off with a question. The question is, are you not from everlasting? Aren't you eternal? Haven't you always been and will always be? You see, in light of his temporary circumstance, he lets the eternal nature of God weight the realities in which he sees. So his complaint, yes, he's got a very valid complaint. There's things going on around him that does not look like God. But the reason he knows that they don't look like God is because he knows who God is. And the question that he has, are you not everlasting? But it doesn't stop there. In fact, he says, O Lord my God. This phrase here is the same phrase that's offered up by Thomas in the New Testament when he sees the risen Jesus with holes in his hands and a piercing in his side. And he goes, my God, my Lord, my God, emphatically. His belief wells up within him as a disciple of Christ. The same is being done here with Habakkuk. He goes, I know all these things that are pending doom are coming my way. But I weigh those against your everlasting nature and the fact that you're the Lord God. It's all about perspective in his complaint. The noted English architect, Sir Christopher Wren, was supervising the construction of the magnificent cathedral in London. And a journalist thought it would be interesting to interview some of the workers and ask them this question. What are you doing? The first replied, I am cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. The second one said, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. And the third one, with a proper perspective, says, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals. You see, that worker had an understanding of the image of what's going on around him. In the same way, Habakkuk goes, I know the things that are around me. I know the death that is coming. I know the doom that is on my doorstep, but God, this is who you are. You're everlasting. Aren't you? You're the Lord God. The things that are happening don't line up with who you are. And so perspective for us in the lives that we live, we're in the same situation. In fact, I read a statistic the other day that if we took a moment of silence for every child that's been aborted in this nation, that would be silent for over 100 years. Death is on the doorstep. Destruction, wreckage, sin. It's on the doorstep. And if we're not careful, we'll get sucked into that reality and lose hope. But in the face of hopelessness, we affirm the realities of who God is. That he is everlasting. That he is the Lord God. That's what Habakkuk begins to unfold. In fact, he goes on to say something even more distinct about who God is. He says, my Holy One. My Holy One. It's such a unique, distinct admonition from Habakkuk to God. He begins to say, not my Holy One, not Holy One, but my Holy One. You see, the holiness of God sets him utterly apart from everything else. The fact that we had heard from Pastor Todd and Ben that God will pour out his wrath. Because he is holy and just, he will pour out his wrath on sinners. Unless we have put our faith and trust in Christ, he has poured out his wrath on Christ in our place, that you and I could have life everlasting. The holiness of God predicates that reality. Not only that, but 29 times this phrase is used in Isaiah. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In Isaiah 43:15, one to useful to memorize. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Not only does that phrase apply to God, but it also applies to Jesus. The first person to offer up an identification of Jesus as the Holy One is in fact a demon. In Mark 1, verse 24, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then Peter would also affirm this truth about who Jesus is in John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Side note, what if Jesus said that to our church? Do you want to go away as well? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Two things that Habakkuk cleaves to is the everlasting, eternal nature of who God is, the fact that he will not change, that he will go on into the spans of time, the holiness of who God is. But it's not alone. The key word in the middle of that are these two little words. When he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. You see, the affirmation of the demon is the Holy One. The affirmation of God's saints is my Holy One. God is not a distant cosmic being. He is either your God, your Lord, your Savior, or he's not. That's the dividing wall. God is not a subject to be put in the zoo and be studied like an animal. The God of and Father is near to us. He's close to us. He desires and longs to be with you. We should desire and long to be with him. These are the foundation of the complaints of Habakkuk. These are the things that put on the weight. And he says, if these things are true, what's going on here? Because the realities of God and his everlasting holiness, Habakkuk's able to say, we shall not die. Now, it seems like a little odd phrasing. I mean, just imagine, we just come off the hills of Valentine's Day. Hopefully you got to eat a nice restaurant. Hopefully you had a chance to give someone or some roses, or for me, new shoes. But just imagine me and my wife on Valentine's Day, and I'm taking her by the hand, and I lean in close, and I just begin to tell her how her beauty is so radiant, that people come from miles around to be with her, that the presence of her in the room is drawing and intoxicating. And then I close with, we shall not die. Like, you would think, whoa, wait a second, John, I was with you. Like, I was with you, and then you hit this speed bump, and then now I have to ask questions of what's going on at home. Right? Like, why do you need to affirm that right there? So as God, as Habakkuk's beginning to stir up these truths of who God is, he drops in this, we shall not die. And we're looking and we're going, what is going on here? But the truth is this, in the face of death, of invasion, of destruction, Habakkuk goes, because you have gracefully shown me these things about who you are, we won't die. We will live. I don't know how, I don't know what, but I know that we will live. And even though that God just told him that this mighty army is coming to destroy you, he says that we will live because he saw and he heard the great glories of God. that in the face of extreme opposition, he was not dismayed and swayed away because he knew the God of his salvation. He's confident that they'll live, and he's swimming in the grace of God. If the grace of God was the air in this room, you and I could spend the rest of eternity breathing in and breathing out and never exhaust the grace of God. I hope you can appreciate that. That you can realize that if you're a follower of Christ, it's by grace that God has saved you. That he has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your behalf. He has given you a faith in which to believe that. And he is sustaining your salvation until the very end. That one day you and I will spend eternity with God. All by his grace. He would not be wrong to not allow that. And every day we live in grace. Grace that we don't understand, that we don't even point out. A million difficulties and hardships are pressed away from our lives by grace. Your drive here, well, you arrived and didn't die on the road, an act of God's saving grace. We have to understand the nature in which we live in. You see, grace is the opposite of karma. Karma is getting what we deserve. If you came to church this morning because you were trying to create this magical checklist, like if I go, then God will love me and he'll be happy with me and he'll bless me. And if I don't go, then God will hate me and he'll destroy me and bad things will happen to me. Then that's karma. You're operating on a karma system. While grace, on the other hand, is getting what you don't deserve. By grace, I stand in this church with you today. Pursuing God's grace is why I'm here. There is no ledger. The ledger has been cleared by Christ. I stand with you in utter praise of who God is and what he has done that only he could do. I hope you can resonate with that. I hope that you feel the grace of God. I want you to leave here not going, well, okay, I know how Old Testament saints are saved. No, I want you to leave here going, God has shown me so much grace. That breath you just breathed in because we're only halfway through the first verse, that's grace. So let's keep going. Oh Lord, you have ordained them for judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He says that you have ordained them for judgment. You notice what Habakkuk doesn't say? He doesn't say we don't deserve this. He never pleads for innocence. Habakkuk goes, we have been a sinful people. Destruction is coming our way as a means of judgment on our sin. The issue that Habakkuk has in this passage is he doesn't know why God would use a wicked nation to execute his righteous judgment. He's mystified at the means in which using the Chaldeans, who are a wicked and false people, who are serving false gods, why would you allow them to come into our nation and plunder us? Don't you have another way? Isn't there another plan? And Habakkuk's comparing and contrasting the destruction of these Chaldeans with the pure eyes of God. So you can't stand by and just watch this happen. This can't be the means in which this happens. I know we deserve punishment and death and destruction. But by them? And I know that you and I feel the same place a lot of the times. Right? Like this is not an unknown foreign idea that we walk out of our school, job, work, home, and we feel the weight of sin in our own lives and the realities that we do deserve judgment. But sometimes we wonder, why? Why this way? And so as he's walking through this, turn to Habakkuk 2, verse 1. This is his response to close out his phrasing. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that's God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. See, the beauty isn't that God and Habakkuk just freely talks to God. It's not even that Habakkuk has his space to complain against God. The beauty of this passage is that after his complaints, after his wonderings, he pauses and he waits in anticipation of what God will say. Brother and sister, with the wayward child? Wait on the Lord. With a lost job? Wait on the Lord. With another miscarriage? Wait on the Lord. With the wreckage and difficulties of a lost husband or estranged wife, wait on the Lord. You see, the realities around us, the circumstances around us, are a means in which God's affirming the truthfulness of who He is. Our response should be the response of Habakkuk to look around and say, I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to wait for your truth. I'm going to wait for what you have to say. I'm going to wait for you to reveal who you are in this, because it's worth the event and it's worth the waiting. So that's how he closes his complaint. And thankfully, then when I complain against God, it's not recorded for all eternity in his word for everyone to read. Maybe you're like me, you'd be a little ashamed of the way that you respond to God. Like, I don't want to hear what you have to say sometimes, I just want to get out of this situation. Anyone know that feeling? Like, oh yeah, God, I'd love to wait for you, but I got bills coming. I have situations coming up. But Habakkuk, this complaint against God is full of truthfulness of who God is and an understanding of the grace God's delivered. It's not the only thing we see. The second thing we see is faith alone. The righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered me. Don't you just like hate when you're watching a movie, and in the middle of the movie, maybe you're surrounded. At my house, I have three girls in my house. Two of them use the bathroom most of the time, and one of them still in diapers. And right as we're getting to the best part of the movie, I'll hear this, hey, pause it, I need to use the bathroom. No, not pausing it. Like, your bladder needs to get online with these plot points. I can't keep breaking this movie up. Like, I want to see what's coming. Like, me pausing to point that out in the midst of, and God answered, I'm hoping you're feeling the welling up inside, like, John, just get to what he said. That's where we should be every day. God, just get to what you're saying. I want to hear from you. So this is what he says. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits for its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. To really appreciate this passage, you have to understand, in a world of no text message and emails, and I'm not talking about like when some of you may have been growing up, I'm talking about way even before that, before printed papers, before broadcast or anything like that, most of the news would travel like this. A king or someone would make a statement, and they would inscribe it on tablets of wood and stone, and these professional messengers would take this out to the surrounding countries to deliver the news. And many times, these tablets would be fixed in a particular place for many people to come to and hear those news. And so I don't know if it was like wood or stone is based on how strong the messenger is. I would prefer to carry wood, personally, or styrofoam like this. But on that would be inscribed the truth that's needing to be shared. And so here, that's what we begin to see. We see this statement again and again and again. What we see is it. It's everywhere. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's a lot of its. It's like eight of them in two verses. The fact is, God doesn't respond to his complaint with, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, and just slow down. Let me defend myself. He doesn't respond with, hey, just take a moment. Let me unfold a couple things about me that you may not know. He doesn't respond anyway. He says, write this down. The expectation from God to Habakkuk is obedience. Write this down. I need you to get this message out. I need you to take down this truth. This truth, this vision, this things that I'm doing that you will not understand, this truth is going to go out and it's going to shake the nations. It's not going to delay. It's going to be on time. Wait for it. See it unfold. Watch it be stationed. You know why? Because when these truths, this truth is stationed in the midst of that city and it happens, everyone's going to walk by and go, God surely did this. God surely did this. Because the king rarely visited these outside states, when someone would pass by and read this message, they would take it on to another. That's the message of the gospel. Although Habakkuk doesn't get to see it, he doesn't know this Jesus person that's going to come and save the world. You and I have the full revelation of God. He has told us that Jesus will save us from our sins. We read through his life. We read through his death. We read through his resurrection. We cleave to his truth that if we place our faith and trust in him, that we surely will not die. And God wants this message to be understandable and enduring, a message that many could run with out into the world. Guys, if this is not some sense of evangelizing to our friends and families, then I don't know what is. Holding fast to the promises of God in the midst of destruction that's all around. And God is telling Habakkuk to obey. Obey. Write this thing down. My word's not going to delay. The plan that I have is going to reach its end. I will bring it to pass. And here's the opening statement that Habakkuk is called to write down. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up. The Chaldean soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. This phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, is what we have inscribed here. The upright, faithful shall live. You see, it's not just the means in which God has graciously shown himself as everlasting and as holy. The question that comes behind that is, do you believe it? It's a question that you and I have to wrestle with, just like the Old Testament saints had to wrestle with. Do you believe me? Do you believe my word? Are you holding fast to it? Are you honoring and cherishing it? Do you cleave to it? Do you desire to hear it? That's the question that he puts forth. You see, the Old Testament saints, they're saved like we are, by grace, through faith. It's not some magical formula that God created when Jesus came to the earth. It was the means in which salvation arrived for every person. You see, Abraham, he doesn't have the ability to point out that Jesus is going to come to the earth. He's going to be fully man and fully God, that he's going to take our sins to the cross. We're going to give Jesus our sins. He's going to give us his righteousness, that he's going to raise from the dead in 3 days. He doesn't have any of those fixed, firm promises to anticipate this Jesus character that's going to save us. But what he does have are the promises and the truthfulness of God's word. And he's saved by his belief in that. In fact, Romans 4, verse 1 says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When someone asks you, how are Old Testament saints saved? Their belief in God was counted as righteousness, by faith, through grace. How are we saved? By faith in who Christ is, through grace and Jesus being sent for us on our behalf. There's something incredible about being in my house. I have two daughters. I'm not saying your house is not incredible if you have two sons or you have no kids or you have a mixed bag or you have 15 and you know who you are. But I get to sit on the couch and watch my girls run laps because they never stop moving at 3 and 2. And I get to see them work through these wrestles of emotions. So they'll come into the living room and they'll be angry at each other. They'll smack each other, fight each other. I'll say, hey, don't do that. Love your sister as Christ has loved you. And they'll say, I don't care. And then they'll just keep hitting each other and they'll run off. It's like flipping through the channels of TV. And then 5 minutes later, they'll come running in. They'll be dancing together and singing. And all of a sudden, I'm like, man, where was this 5 minutes ago? And they're just loving each other. And then they'll run off. And then they'll come back in and they'll be courageous and daring and jump off the couch and try not to land on our hardwood floors. And it's just incredible. And this cycle goes on and on and on. And the only thing I can equate it to is channel surfing through a bunch of movies where you don't get to see the whole story. But in those emotional outbursts of my kids, one thing I can count on each and every day, that when I reach down and I pick them up and I take them into my arms, that they immediately feel safety, security, and joy. You see, our faith is not just cleaving to a bunch of promises that God's put in His Word. It's climbing up into the arms of God. It's being held by God in the midst of the difficulties. It's cleaving to His promises, yes, but cleaving to Him in the arms of God. The safety and security that comes with God and the faithfulness to His Word and the unfolding truth combats the realities of the difficulties out in this world. We remain hopeful, not because we think everything's going to work out and some magical plan is going to happen. We remain faithful because God, period. And He is our Father, and He holds us in His arms, and we shall not die. The last thing we see in our text is glory to God alone, God of my salvation. God uses the rest of chapter 2 to show what will happen to the Chaldeans, and the opening 16 verses of chapter 3 shows Habakkuk's song. We can't go into those in detail. If you're looking to memorize a portion of Scripture, Habakkuk 3 is great. Read down verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He looks at the incoming invasion, the difficulties to know that his neighbor may be drug off to slavery, that his niece may be killed. And he says, doesn't matter. Though another fruit doesn't bear on any tree in our nation, though the olive, our cash product, not bear fruit, if another animal is not birthed out of our fold, if there's absolutely zero animals in the stall, if all of our wealth is wiped out, in the face of that, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Over and against the events that surround you and I, you have the opportunity to take joy in the Lord. You see, happiness goes and comes, because happiness is based on happenings. Our joy is set in the Lord. I can look in the face of difficulty because I know this is a temporary affliction that will not compare to the glories of spending eternity with Jesus Christ. It will not compare. So I take joy. I want to have unshakable joy that even in the midst of whatever's going around me, that I'm not dissuaded, I'm not perplexed, I am not pressed back, but I am clinging to the God of my salvation. That's the hope we have in the gospel. That although the sin and the effects of sin run rampant across our world, that you and I can hold to the cross of Jesus and say, "Yes, Lord, thank you for saving me." We can stir up worship. Your understanding of your salvation, the measure in which you press into your salvation, is the baseline for your worship. If you feel like, "I don't like to sing, I don't like to say things to the Lord, I don't like to dance, I don't like to take joy in the Lord, then I would question you wrestling with the realities of your salvation. If you know that God graciously sent His Son to die on your behalf, then worship is easy. Worship in the midst of difficulty becomes easier when we realize the reality of who God is and what He's doing. On a hot October afternoon in 1982, the Badger Stadium in Wisconsin was packed. More than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin supporters. There should be an A&M joke in there. I'm going to let it pass. They were watching their football team take on the Michigan State Spartans, and it soon became clear that Michigan State had the better team, as the score is unbelievably lopsided. What seemed odd, though, is in the midst of the game, more and more shouts of joy began to pour forth from the stadium. And how could they cheer when their team is getting beat so poorly, so badly? Well, it turns out 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 82 World Series, and many people in attendance were listening to their radio, responding to something other than their immediate circumstances. You and I can look around and look like we are getting beat. We can look around and we can say sin is wrecking everyone's life. We can look around and we can measure the latitude of everything that's going wrong in our world. And we can look around and cheer. We can look around and worship. We can look around and praise God, because the reality that we're currently in doesn't line up with the expectation that's happening elsewhere. We have to keep everything in our lives in eternal perspective, to not look around and be caught up like Habakkuk's not. Your love in God's salvation is the baseline for how we worship. Joy in such a way that it spills out into our lives. In fact, the word joy in our text is the idea of an emotional outpouring of inward reality. And so I'm not saying you have to dance. I'm not saying you have to sing or shout, but you can. I have zero concerns with that. Just when you run by me, don't smack me on the face. Okay? I wouldn't be saying if it didn't happen before. That's my caution. So you praise God. You worship God in light of the salvation that He has given. Because the Old Testament saints believed through grace by faith for His glory. You and I also believe by grace through faith for His glory. And you and I have the chance to go out and to share the glories of God with the world. Today, I'm sharing God's glories by standing up before you. Last night, my wife shared the glories of God by cleaning our house for small group. I don't know how He's called you to share His glories. Each person's going to look different. But I need you. We need you. The world needs you. Your neighbor needs you. Your friends need you to display the glories of God in worship. By serving well, by pointing others to Jesus, by writing the message down and proclaiming it. That's our mandate. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up so that we have an opportunity to close out in worship. Well, let me pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. God, don't allow us to get over the fact that you've done immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask. Give us opportunities this week to praise you. Open our eyes to the realities of your grace all around us. Strengthen our faith that will hold fast to your promises, God, and just give us extreme joy. God, we don't minimize the truth and the difficulties of sin and wreckage that's in our lives, but we praise you, we thank you, and we know that at the end of all of this, we get to spend eternity with you. And so I pray that people leave in that hope. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.